Okay. So last time, I gave kind of an introductory sermon on the book of Judges. And so what I wanted to do tonight is jump in to the book of Judges. And so we'll be in Judges chapter 1 and we'll make our way through. We might not get all the way through, and that's okay. You guys get to have me again on Sunday afternoon too. So we'll finish up whatever I don't get tonight on Sunday afternoon. But we'll go from Judges 1:1 to Judges 2:5. Don't panic. It is a big block, but it's narrative. So it's a lot of just filling in the story and kind of pointing out some things here and there. And remember last time we started talking about the book of Judges, right? The theme of the book of Judges is that these people are doing what was right in their own eyes. They have forsaken the Lord. They have disobeyed his commands, and they are in active rebellion against the Lord. And then he brings them back. He raises up a judge. He brings them back, gives them victory. And they turn right back around after the judge goes away and they start sinning again. And it's just this repeat cycle. And just by way of refreshing, that cycle looks like the people rebel. God gets angry at them. They get oppressed by their enemies, get taken over, get defeated. And then the people cry out and they want to repent. And then they get salvation through this chosen judge. It means they get delivered from the enemy's hands. They get brought up from the low to the high. Then they have some peace. Then the judge dies. And then they repeat this cycle. And so it's a vicious cycle. And I think that if we were to really look at how society is today as a whole, our country, even believers, you know, we find ourselves in these vicious cycles. And I remember that, you know, this is, so Judges, right? It's this transition of the people from Joshua going into the land of Canaan, being obedient and doing things the right way. And then we get to the book of Judges and they start out on a good path, and we're going to see that tonight. And then they quickly turn to compromise. And so that's what I want to talk to us about tonight. The title of the message is The Cost of Compromise. The Cost of Compromise. And because compromise costs us, and it doesn't cost us something, you know, that it's not like, well, it costs us a fine and that's okay. No, compromising costs us right standing with the Lord. Compromising costs us being obedient to the Lord, compromising also costs us reflecting what Christ has done for us to others. And it damages our reputation in Christ, and it damages our witness for Christ. So recap from last time as well, we discussed five basic reasons that were evident for that cycle that I talked about. And those five reasons were they disobey and they fail to drive out the Canaanite in the land of the judge, in the land. Sorry. And then number two, idolatry. Number three, they intermarry with the wicked Canaanites. Number four, they don't listen to the judges. They don't heed their warnings. And number five, they turn away from God after the death of the judges. And so tonight we're going to focus on they disobey in failing to drive the Canaanites out of the land. That's going to be the focus of chapter one. And so things that we need to think about as we're reading through the book of Judges, just some things to remind you as we read through this passage tonight, is one, how do we view men's violent acts against enemies and fellow countrymen, whether God approves it or not, right? Because God told the Israelites, go into the land of Canaan. I want you to drive them out. I want you to utterly destroy them, right? And we're going to unpack the reason why that is tonight. Last time we talked about four things, but tonight that's the main focus. The main focus is, why would God want a people to take out another people group, especially in today's society and in the climate going on today? That is not a popular thing. And so when people read stuff like this in the Old Testament, they can get very hypercritical about God and about our faith. And well, how can you serve a God that would order the utter destruction of a complete people group, right? But we see it, and it's there for a reason, to remind us of things, and we can apply it to our lives today. So I'm going to talk about three points, and I want to kind of do this systematically. I don't want to just read a whole huge block of scripture and then we lose points as we go. So I'll do this slowly. So number one, there is no courage with compromise. There is no courage with compromise. And that's going to be in chapter 1, verses 1 to 19. And so I broke this down into three phases. I'm a Marine. We do everything in phases. I just kind of operate my life like that. And so here we have the planning phase in verses 1 to 3. And so let's see what it says. It says, "Now after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, 'Who shall go up for us against the Canaanites first to fight against them?' And the Lord said, 'Judah shall go up. Behold, I have delivered the land into his hand.' And Judah said unto Simeon, his brother, 'Come up with me into my lot, that we may fight against the Canaanites, and I likewise will go with thee into thy lot.' So Simeon went with him." So we see this planning phase, right? The first stage in this planning phase is they communicate. Who do they communicate with? They communicate with the Lord. That is an awesome thing. When we're planning anything in our lives, if we don't go to the Lord in prayer first, we are really shooting ourselves in the foot, brothers and sisters. It is important to pray to the Lord for everything. Brother Davis said it. We know he hears us. He wants to hear from us. So these people, the Israelites, they pray and they say, "Lord, who's going to go first? Who's going to go first to take out the land of Canaan?" And he says, "Judah's going to go." And that's the second part of this phase. There's some correspondence, right? There's some interaction between God and his people. They ask a question. He answers it and replies to them. And he says, "Judah's going to go." And then we see some coordination. I love coordination because coordination means you don't have to fight by yourself. Whenever I was in the Marine Corps and I would go to these briefs and I would get ready to go outside the wire when we were in Afghanistan or Iraq, anytime I heard the word "go coordinate with fill in the blank," it made me happy. Even if it was just go coordinate with the chow hall so I could get food, right? Because then I knew I had support on my mission. Coordinate with artillery, coordinate with the joint tactical air controllers, because they were going to be able to control air assets over our convoy so that we had air support. That's a huge one. Go coordinate with intelligence. They've got extra stuff for you, some extra information that you might need. And so we see coordination. What is that? Judah asks Simeon, "Hey, will you come with me, and then I'll go with you, and we'll support one another." So some scholars believe that this was the first act of compromise on Israel's part. Because when the Israelites asked God, "Who's going to go up for us?" God said, "Judah's going to go up." And that's it. He left it at that. And so when Judah asked Simeon, the tribe of Simeon, to go with them, some people would say and argue that they believe that that was a lack of faith on Judah's part and that they didn't fully trust in the Lord. I could see why people would say that. It is what it is, but that's not how I see it. And that's not, how I have read other scholars, commentators, and the way that I read the text itself. I see this as an act of coordination and an act of preparation, meaning Judah wanted to have superior numbers. Judah wanted to make sure that they were going to be victorious. That doesn't mean they didn't trust God, because it goes back to the old thing of the battle between faith and works, right? Our works don't save us. We can't get anywhere just on our works alone. We need faith and we need works. It's a both and. God gives us the faith. We do what we're responsible to do. So being good stewards, being understanding of the battlefield, he enlisted somebody to help him. And in return, he's going to go and help Simeon as well. So I don't see this as a lack of faith. And another interesting fact is that Judah and Simeon, those two individuals were full brothers. Their mother was Leah. So it would make sense that they would want to operate together as well, because those tribes were close and they were in the same proximity. So I do not see that as a lack of faith or a compromise. I see that as them just coordinating and making sure that they were going to go and do everything that they could to the best of their abilities. All right. Next, we have the execution phase, and that's verses 4 to 15 in chapter 1, 4 to 15. And this is what it says. "And Judah went up, and the Lord delivered the Canaanites and the Perizzites, into their hand, and they slew of them in Bezek 10,000 men. And then they found Adonai Bezek in Bezek, and they fought against him, and they slew the Canaanites and the Perizzites. But Adonai Bezek fled, and they pursued after him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and his great toes, or his big toes. And Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings, meaning 70, 70 having their thumbs and their great toes cut off, gathered their meat under my table. As I have done, so hath God requited me. Requited is another word for return the favor or payback. And they brought him to Jerusalem, and there he died. Now the children of Judah had fought against Jerusalem and had taken it and smitten it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. And afterward, the children of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites that dwelt in the mountain, in the south and in the valley. And Judah went against the Canaanites that dwelt in Hebron. Now the name of Hebron before was Kirjath Arba. And they slew Sheshai, Ahiman, and Talmai. And from thence he went against the inhabitants of Debir. And the name of Debir before was Kirjath Sefer. And Caleb said, he that smiteth Kirjath Sefer and taketh it to him will I give Aksa, my daughter, to wife. And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, took it. And he gave him Aksa's daughter to wife. And it came to pass when she came to him that she moved him to ask her father a field. And she lighted from off her ass, and Caleb said unto her, what wilt thou? And she said unto him, give me a blessing, for thou hast given me a south land. Give me also springs of water. And Caleb gave her the upper springs and the nether springs. So in this execution phase, we see some things happening. We see judgment, right? And that judgment comes in the form of when they go and they take Adonai Bezek and they cut off his thumbs and his big toes because he had done that to 70 other individuals. I don't know about you, but that would be pretty embarrassing to have no thumbs and no big toes. I don't know. Do any of you know the significance of your big toe and your pinky toe? You need those for balance. So you're pretty much helpless without it. And your thumbs, have you guys ever tried to operate without a thumb, like open a jar without your thumb? I mean, you can't even really pretend to do it because your thumb muscle down here will engage. But if you were not to have thumbs, it'd be very difficult for you to open jars or grip things. We need these things. That's why God put them on our bodies. And so to take those, they are basically demeaning this man. He was demeaning those 70 kings, and now they're doing the same thing to him. Turn to Leviticus chapter 24. No, it's not a joke. I actually have a Leviticus scripture tonight, which is very rare. I don't hardly ever get anything from there as far as, you know, using it sermon-wise. But there is a lot of good stuff if you ever want to go through it on your own. Leviticus chapter 24, verse 19 and 20. And this is the law that requires this judgment that they pass out. And notice that Adonai Bezek, he says, as I have done, so God hath requited me, or God has repaid me. He knows that God is just in his judgment. He understands why. And this is why. Leviticus 24, 19 and 20. And if a man cause a blemish in his neighbor, as he hath done, so shall it be done to him. Breach for breach, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, as he hath caused a blemish in a man, so it shall be done to him again. So once again, a blemish for a blemish. You cut off thumbs and toes, your thumbs and toes are getting cut off. Imagine if we worked like that today. I know that's a crazy thought, but I think crime would go down. I really, truly do. Because I know, I mean, I'm not running around cutting people's toes and thumbs off anyways. But if I was, and I knew the punishment was to get my thumbs and toes cut off, I probably wouldn't do it. Or I'd stop doing it before I got caught and just try to, you know what I'm saying? Just imagine if we worked like that today. If you steal something from somebody, well, not only are you going to give it back, but now whatever that's worth, you're going to be out that. If you hurt somebody in a car accident, payback. You know what I'm saying? And I don't mean that in a vicious way, brothers and sisters. I'm just saying that there was reasoning behind these kinds of laws that the Lord had for his people. The Canaanites were evil people, and the Lord was using the Israelites to judge them. Turn with me really quickly to Deuteronomy chapter 9. Deuteronomy chapter 9. And so we see that the Israelites are being used to judge the Canaanites. But here in Deuteronomy chapter 9, Moses is going to remind the people, don't think you're special. Don't think you're special because you get this mission, because I'm going to tell you why. And here's what he says in Deuteronomy chapter 9, verses 4 through 6. It says, speak not thou in thine heart after that the Lord thy God hath cast them out from before thee, saying, for my righteousness the Lord hath brought me in to possess the land. But for the wickedness of these nations the Lord doth drive them out from before thee. Not for thy righteousness or for the uprightness of thine heart dost thou go to possess the land, but for the wickedness of these nations the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee, that he may perform the word which the Lord swear unto thy fathers Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Understand therefore that the Lord thy God giveth thee not this good land to possess for it, give it to possess it for thy righteousness, for thou art a stiff-necked people. Again, hey, you're not the judge of the Canaanites because you're so great and mighty. You're the judge of the Canaanites because they're wicked, and I'm going to get rid of them. And later on, we're going to see the reason why he wants to get rid of them is he wants to protect his children. So going back to what we talked about in the beginning, why would God want to get rid of a whole entire people group? To protect his children. Because the Lord God knows what's best for us. We don't know what's best for us. That's why the whole premise of this book, and we set that up, and we say, and we see that it's the people did what was right in their own eyes. Why? Why would you want to do what's right in your own eyes when you have a God who knows much better than you and is much wiser than you and can do much more than you can do? And then, so that's the judgment portion of the execution phase. And then we see a juxtaposition. I just wanted to use that word because it's so cool. It's one of my favorite words on the planet, to be honest with you. And so the juxtaposition here is that in the heat of all this battling, in the heat of guys getting their thumbs and their toes cut off, and in the midst of these battles where the Canaanites are defeating people and the Lord is giving over these territories to Simeon and to Judah as they move about, there comes a hero, and his name is Othniel. And I want you to remember that name, because when we get to Judges chapter 3, verse 6, we're going to see that Othniel was the only judge that never did anything wrong. Okay, so we'll get to that later. And so he captures Kirjath-Sefer, and he gets the hand of Caleb's daughter, Aksa, and they get a piece of land, right? And so they begin to ask for things for this land, right? So the daughter tells Aksa tells Othniel, go and ask my dad for a field. So he goes and asks for a field, and they get it. And then she gets down off her donkey and she goes and asks for the springs. She gets it. Again, some people are going to argue, well, this is them asking for more than they were given. And it's a compromise. It is not a compromise. It's called being a good steward. Listen to what she says. And she said unto him, give me a blessing, for thou hast given me a south land. Right? Give me also springs of water. And he gave her the upper springs and the nether springs. You gave me a southland. You gave me a land that doesn't have water. We need water to live. They asked for a field. Why? Because they needed to grow crops. They needed to live. That's not being compromising. That's not being greedy. That's saying we need to live. And we recognize that where we're at doesn't have it. Give it. Let that be a picture to us when we don't have what we need to live, that we need to go to the Father to ask for it. Because he's the one that will provide it. Because what could they have done? They could have turned on their own. They could have ran around and started to try to steal, plot, kill, and sin to get those things because they needed it. But instead they asked and it was granted. all right, in the last three verses, 16 to 19 in this section, that there's no courage with compromise. And this is, and I know right now we see a bunch of courageous things, right? We see Judah, we see Israelite asking the Lord. That takes courage because that's saying, we don't know. We are dependent upon you, God. We can't do it. And then we see Judah courageously, because again, they're saying we can't do it without help. Hey, Simeon, help us. And then we see, the judgment on Adonai Bezek, because God's trying to get rid of the people because he wants to protect his people. And we see the people doing what they're supposed to do, which takes courage not to deviate from that. We see courage in asking the father who just gave them a piece of land and wed them off, hey, we need this field and we need this water. Again, we can't do it on our own. It's showing dependence. And then we see this in verse 16. And the children of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up out of the city of palm trees with the children of Judah into the wilderness of Judah, which lieth in the south of Arad. And they went and dwelt among the people. And Judah went with Simeon, his brother, and they slew the Canaanites that inhabited Zephath, and utterly destroyed it. And the name of the city was called Hormah. And Judah took Gaza with the coast thereof, and Ashkelon with the coast thereof, and Ekron with the coast thereof. And the Lord was with Judah. Hear that. And the Lord was with Judah. And he drave out the inhabitants of the mountain, but could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley because they had chariots of iron. This is the beginning of compromise. We used to have this saying when I was in the military, you can do 100,000 great things. You can have all the medals. You can be the most squared away individual that the Marine Corps has ever seen. If you go out this weekend and ruin it by getting a DUI, everybody's only going to know you as the guy who got a DUI. Everything else you did in the past means nothing, because now you're the guy that got a DUI. So look, the Israelites, they're courageous. They're depending upon the Lord. We see a dependence upon the Father. We see just judgment. We see people doing what they're supposed to do, moving the way they're supposed to move. And then they come here and they, at the beginning of this verse in verse 19, and the Lord was with them. The Lord was with Judah. If the Lord is with you, isn't there a scripture that we know that says, if the Lord is with you, who can be against you? In Romans chapter 8. If the Lord is for you, who can be against you? If the Lord is with you, why would you let the fact that they had chariots stop you? Would not have the Lord provided you greater chariots to defeat their chariots, or some other means to defeat those chariots? But they begin to compromise. They become vexed. They become anxious, and they become distraught at the sight of these machines that they're not used to seeing. And so what's going to happen? Well, they're going to start compromising a lot more. And we're going to see that. And so point number two is that there is no compliance with compromise. So point number one was there's no courage with compromise. Point number two is there is no compliance with compromise. And as always, brothers and sisters, if you guys want my notes, I'll be more than happy to send them to you. So that way, if I talk too fast, which I know I tend to do sometimes, somebody just raised their eyes at me. I knew I was talking fast. So in verses 20 to 36, I'm not going to read that whole passage. It is a constant compromise of these people. Here's some highlights as we go through. In verse 21, and the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites that inhabited Jerusalem, but the Jebusites dwelt with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem unto this day. Verse 24, halfway through, show us, we pray thee, the entrance to the city, and we will show thee mercy. This is when they sent out some guys to go spy. And in verse 23 and 24, they sent these guys to go spy out the land so that they could get into the city of Luz. And they see this guy and they say, hey, show us the entrance to the city, and we're going to show you mercy. What did God tell these people to do? He told them to drive them all out and to destroy them all. Not to show them mercy, not to let them escape because, you know, he showed them the entrance to the city. And I want you to hear the rest of this little, the portion of this story. And when he showed them the entrance into the city, verse 25, they smote the city with the edge of the sword, but they let the man go with all his, and all his family. And the man went into the land of the Hittites and built a city and called the name thereof Luz. They attacked the city of Luz. They let this man go and he goes back and builds another city and calls it Luz. I'm going to examine this closely in the next, in here in a couple seconds. And so the city is there until this day. They didn't drive out the inhabitants. The Canaanites, they, in verse 28, it came to pass when Israel was strong, that they put the Canaanites to tribute, meaning that they put them to forced labor. They made them slaves and they did not utterly drive them out. The end of verse 29, the Canaanites dwelt in Gezer among them. Verse 30, but the Canaanites dwelt among them and became tributaries. Verse 32, but the Asherites dwelt among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. The end of verse 33, but he dwelt among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, and they became tributaries unto them. And it's just a repeat. It is a repeat of them allowing these people to dwell with them and to intermingle with them and to populate with them, and they thought, we won't get rid of them. We won't do what they do. We'll just have them work for us. We'll have them be our slaves. God didn't say that. And remember last time, and again, you can take this down for note. We won't go through and read it for the sake of time, but Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 through 11, and chapter 20, verse 17 and 18, that is the explicit direction from the Lord. You go, and I'm going to drive out the Canaanites, the Jebusites, the Perizzites, all the ites. They're all going to get pushed out. And when I do that, you destroy them all. And the reason why you're going to destroy them all is because I don't want you mixing with them. Because if you mix with them, their idols are going to become a snare to you. Their idols are going to become your gods. I'm trying to protect you from other things that I know that you're prone to wander to. See, brothers and sisters, we all are prone to wander, are we not? We all have a mind. We all have a heart. We all know what it looks like to be tempted by something and to be pulled away from what the Lord has for us. And we compromise something so small, thinking that we're doing something so right. And the bottom line is that there is no compliance with compromise. You cannot be obedient to the Lord God when you compromise. They doubted God. They let their unbelief creep in. And the way that it was manifested was, Lord, you said drive them out and destroy them. We're going to one-up you. We're going to use them for forced labor. We're going to dwell with them because there's a benefit for us. Because it's gonna serve our need. What a slap in the face of a holy God who's done nothing but provide for the Israelites since the day they left Egypt. From the day they left Egypt, he provided for them, and this is how they repay him. So the people compromise, and this is setting up the picture and getting them ready for the great fall and this spiritual failure that they're going to have. We said this last time, compromise brings complacency and complacency kills. And in our life, what complacency kills means is it kills our direct line to God as far as, are we communicating with him when we're doing those compromising things because we know we're compromising? No. How many of you are actively in prayer when you're actively sinning? Yep, nobody raised their hand because that's not a thing. How many of you are actively seeking God's will through his word while you're also actively sinning? We're not. So complacency, compromise brings complacency, and complacency kills. It kills us spiritually. It leaves our front door open so that the enemy can come in and wreak havoc and try to remove us farther and farther and farther away from God. Now, we all know perseverance of the saints. We all know that, you know, we have salvation. It was given to us by God, and we can't lose it. But we sure as heck can walk far away from it. We can get so lost. We can get so sidetracked that, I mean, some of you have been there. I've been there, where it just feels utterly hopeless and painful to even think about the Lord because I've been in such disobedience. Complacency kills, brothers and sisters. So that case study, right? That verses 23 to 26, we see that they go to Luz. This is a case study on complacency. And they say, hey, man, show us the entrance to the city. And he says, yeah, it's right there. There's a secret hidden door. They say, okay, hey, we're going to let you live. And then they go into the city and they take over the city. And this guy lives and he goes off. And then everybody says, oh, man, that sounds like Rahab. No, not like Rahab. You want to know why? Because Rahab was a believer. Rahab married an Israelite. Rahab is in the bloodline of Jesus the Christ. Rahab's life was changed. This man said, oh, you let me go? That was a stupid mistake. I'm going to move over here, still in the land that you're supposed to possess, and I'm going to set up this other city, and I'm just going to name it Luz. Because you know what? You didn't win. I won. Because you let me go. So here's this new city of Luz. I'm in your backyard. You can't get rid of me. Knife in the back for letting him go. And what did the Lord say? He said, get rid of them. Destroy them. Don't commingle with them. Don't let them ruin your walk with me. And they did it anyways. And here's an interesting fact. At the time of the writing of the book of Judges, which was somewhere between 400 and 800 years after this took place, that city was still standing. That new city of Luz. It's consequences. There's consequences from compromise, and those consequences can span across generations. Number three, and then I'll close it out on this one. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, there is no comfort with compromise. So there's no courage in compromise, there's no compliance with compromise, and there is no comfort with compromise. And this is what chapter 2, verses 1 through 5 said. And an angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I made you to go up out of Egypt, and I have brought you unto the land which I swear unto your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And ye shall make no league with the inhabitants of this land. Ye shall throw down their altars, but ye have not obeyed my voice. Why have ye done this? That's the King James. In the Legacy Standard Bible, this is what that last portion says. It says, what is this you have done? Why did you do this? Why have ye done this? What is this that you have done? You have not listened to me. What were you thinking? That's how I think it should be translated, but that's just Robert Kale. Like, what were you, you know, you tell your kids sometimes, like, don't touch that hot stove. Touch, burn hand. What were you thinking? Are you an idiot? You know, but the Lord's not going to speak to, I mean, he could, but he didn't. Why have you done this? Verse 3, wherefore I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall be as thorns in your sides, and their God shall be a snare unto you. And it came to pass when the angel of the Lord spake these words unto the children of Israel, that the people lifted up their voice and wept. And they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there unto the Lord. So here in this, there's no comfort with compromise. We reach the last phase of this saga, and it's the discipline phase. The transition of the people, and in chapter 2, verse 1, in the very beginning, it says, and the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim. In Joshua chapter 4, verses 19 to 24, it's painting a picture there of the 12 rocks that the 12 tribes of Israel stacked in the middle of the water to go back and remember the Lord and his faithfulness to them. In that place, they were being obedient. In that place, they were observing the Passover. The men were circumcised. They were walking with the Lord. Now, in this place, Bochim. So remember, he came up from Gilgal to Bochim. And this place, Bochim, is this place, it literally means weeping, or the place of weepers. It's a transition of the people going from obedient, God-fearing, God-loving, God-obeying people and transitioning to disobedient, fearful, compromising people. The second thing in this section is the tragedy of the people. So we have the transition of the people. Now we have the tragedy of the people in chapter 2, verses the last part of verse 1. And all the way through verse 3, we see it. Why have ye done this? They were guilty because of compromise. Why have you compromised? Why did you not do what I told you to do? Why didn't you drive them out of the land? Why didn't you trust me when I said that I would go before you and push the people out? Why did you intermingle with these people? Why didn't you tear down their altars? And now they would be disciplined. And the Lord says in verse 3, I also said that I will not drive them out from before you, but they will be as thorns in your sides, and their God shall be a snare unto you. The Lord tried to protect them from this and protect them from that misery, protect them from that separation from God, but they didn't listen. And so the discipline is going to be that they're going to have those things in their lives to be a thorn, a pain, a source of contention, to bring sorrow and distress. And brothers and sisters, this isn't because something that was out of their control. This is a self-inflicted wound. We need to understand that. When we're in the midst of trials and tribulations, do we ever stop to think, is this a self-inflicted wound? And then they go into the repentant phase, and we see the tears of the people. And the tears of the people, they cry out. They're in this place, Bochim, that literally means weepers, this place of weeping. And they're crying out to the Lord. But the discipline will stay. See, brothers and sisters, the consequences of sin are lingering. Forgiveness of sin is immediate, but the consequences of sin linger. And as we will see later on in the book of Judges, these people experience what I like to call, and what the scriptures call, worldly sorrow. They're sorry that they're uncomfortable. They're sorry that they are in a mess. They're sorry because it's inconvenient. They're sorry because they don't like being punished. But when the dust settles and the Lord saves them and the Lord brings them from the low place to the high place and the judges go away and there's nobody to babysit them, guess what? They repeat the cycle and they begin to disobey God again. So brothers and sisters, may we be a church that recognizes the perils of compromise. May we truly understand the cost of compromise. And may we never compromise what we know the Lord has commanded us, so that we will be a faithful people as He is a faithful God. Let's pray. God, thank you for this day. We thank you for your word, Lord. We thank you for these stories in scripture, God, that sometimes, they're hard to understand. But it's amazing, Lord, that you would use a story like this to teach us of the perils and the costs of compromising. God, I pray that we as a church, we would be faithful to you, faithful to your word, faithful to your commandments, that we would magnify the name of Christ in all our doings. And God, may we show Christ to those who need him. Father, use this church in a mighty way in kingdom work. Be with our pastor and his wife as they travel home. Be with all those who are traveling. Lord, be with all the prayer requests that were lifted up tonight, God. We love you, we thank you, and we praise you, and we say this in your name. Amen.